I don't want to jump into anything if somebody has something that's like immediately pressing on their mind.
That implies that you have something.
It sounds like you have something.
I always have something pressing on my mind.
The sister who knows you.
I always have something pressing on my mind, and I can go on and on and on and on and on. You know, but I am self-aware, not self-centered. You know, there's a difference. Paul said, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. One of the wonderful things about seeing God in the face of Jesus, and when we say we see God in the face of Jesus, we're not just saying we see one person. Because it's through Jesus that we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Right? It's the communion. That's what it means that we see God in the face of Jesus. There's so much stability. There's so much safety. There's so much self-sacrificial love within that communion and their communication between one another. And when I say communication, I don't mean talking. I mean a holy, giving yourself wholly to someone else. There's so much of that in them that you see that's the only way they could ever be. They're of one mind, one will, one power, one grace, one undivided life. That it brings you to the place where you're not living analyzing yourself in a negative way, right? So you could acknowledge or not be ashamed should you find yourself in a place where something's going on in you that's destructive, right? You wouldn't try to justify it. You wouldn't try to cover it up. You wouldn't try to do some mental calisthenics to convince yourself why it's okay, how it's okay. You don't even think in terms like that because you see in that they give themselves to each other, they wholly give themselves to each other, you see that's the only thing they could do with you. So even should they find you in the place where something's not right, something's not going on, something has gotten a hold of your life that's crooked, the only way they would respond to that is by them communing with you,
yes,
them communicating with you, them giving themselves wholly to you. That would be the answer, right? And then you would be caught up in that self-sacrificial love. And so that's a beautiful thing. So when I say examine yourself and self-aware, I'm not talking the way the world talks, right? And I think it's important to say that sometimes because who knows when people come along and listen to us. And it's a sad state, but 99% of the body of Christ, they constantly live in a self-centered state. When they think of being self-aware, it doesn't mean that they find the testimony of their person from the divine persons.
Right.
Rather, they found the testimony of their person from the world. And listen, your humanity will be shaped by something. It will be shaped by something. And your humanity isn't just a single, alone type of state. I don't know if you guys realize it yet, but part of your humanity is relationships. Nobody's gotten it right to avoid having relationships. Okay, so when we talk about our humanity being shaped, we're talking about, we'll use worldly language, relationship skills, relating to one another, interpreting the relationships we have, those types of things. Well, listen, our humanity, our personhood is meant to be shaped by the divine persons.
Yeah.
And if you don't find their communion shaping your humanity, you'll end up being raised in the world by the world, and your self-awareness will be self-centeredness. It will be selfishness. It won't be like what I'm talking about. So I am self-aware, and the beginning of this Bible study is a great example of that. I tend to do most of the talking, and I don't need anybody to tell me that, although people do. Because I'm self-aware. So, with that being said, does anybody have... everything I said just make sense?
Yes.
Yeah.
Right? And we haven't really gotten into these type of details for the whole of the church because I just figured everyone already knew all this stuff that we're talking about God,
yeah,
the divine ones,
yeah,
right? Elohim, the one true God that is a family. A real family, actually the only true family. We talk about Jesus being the first person that was truly human, And it doesn't mean that we're not human by nature, but I mean the first human that lived like what it means to be human.
Right.
That the Trinity is the only real family. It's the only family that actually functions the way that a family's meant to function. And it's not that we're all bad people that have ruined it. It's not that your parents ruined it. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is all of the families in earth were meant to be born of the divine family. Right. But Adam sowed death into the earth. And when he sowed death into the earth, he fractured every family that would ever come into the earth. You understand what I'm saying? I don't care how Leave It to Beaver, how Mrs. Cleaver you think your family unit is, there's fractures and fragments in it. Right? And it's not that we're blaming anybody, and it's not if we could have made it perfect that we would have been whole. Your earthly family can't make you whole. You understand?
Yep.
Your earthly family can't make you whole. Parents, don't ever look at yourselves and think if we would have created a better family environment, our children would be whole. That's a lie. The only family that can make anyone whole is the divine family.
Right.
Does everybody understand that?
Yeah.
Right?
Amen.
So that's where we're meant to find, because kids watch their parents. Do you understand that? And kids take their cues from their parents, whether positively or negatively. Sometimes kids perceive something from their parents that isn't exactly right, and they take a negative cue from that. And then their humanity is shaped by that. And their interpersonal skills and relationships can be shaped by that. Well, children grow up watching. Well, we're supposed to grow up. We're children. Jesus said, unless you become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Unless you become as a little child, how will you be raised by the divine family? Right? So we're meant to grow up by observing the divine persons in the divine family. And we see them. And we see the union and communion they have.
Right?
And we see what type of communion that it is. A communion of love. That they're the ground of all being and love, this communion. That it's an undivided life, which is what messes us up. It's not three different lives that come together. It's an undivided life. It's just that this undivided life exists in the communion of the three. Right? And now we watch that. Just like we watch mom and dad interacting with each other. Just like we watch mom and dad interacting with us. We don't realize it, but our humanity is being shaped or being raised. Okay? Well, that's a shadow of what it's supposed to be with us and the divine family. You understand?
That's good.
So I say all that so parents can put a heavy yoke on themselves.
Yeah.
And then we start weighing ourselves against ourselves. We start to see another family and we think, oh, well, they got it right. Look how great it is for them. That's a lie.
Yeah.
God would never come to you and say, well, if you had gotten it right like them, this wouldn't be going on. What God would be saying is, we're your family. We're the only family that can make whole, because we're the only family that can't be fragmented. We can't be fractured, right? We can't end up with a single person in the household, right? We can't end up in that type of dynamic. We are unified. We are a unified front. There will never be any undermining in us. The Spirit and the Son will never be over on the side talking bad about the Father. Right? The Spirit and the Father and the Son will never think there's a different way that we should raise the children.
You know, the dynamic of a family and the appeal to the need to, and desire to be in one is the basis for recruiting people into cults, for recruiting people into gangs, for recruiting people into fraternities.
Yes.
Into sororities, into political parties, into tribes, into clans. That's the dynamic. That's the basis for that appeal.
That's exactly right. And it mixes with something that is inherently in us, a desire for family,
yeah.
Right?
And to be included in the family.
To be included in the family. You know what the greatest sign is that you've been included in the family? This is why I've been making such a big point about this. Is that the second person in the divine family became a man. When he did that, he was including you
in the divine family. Right? And he was demonstrating that this is what you're belonging for. This is home.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I and the Father and me, mutually indwelling one another. Right? And then that's what draws us there. That's why what you say about Jesus is the most important thing in your Christianity. Because what you say about Jesus is what you're going to build on, whether you like it or not. Right?
Now, you also used the expression early on in your comments, self-sacrificial love.
Yeah.
You remember saying that?
Yeah.
That's how you set up a question. Remember saying that?
The Lord blessed me with this great memory. Yeah. Except not you guys' statements. I left them all at home on accident.
Not I. And it got me thinking, what is self-sacrificial love? What does that even mean? And in the context of the Trinity, it can be true only because that there's no lack in the Trinity.
That's right.
That's the only way. And so people talk about the sacrifice of a parent or a grandparent or something like that. A lot of what we call self-sacrificial love in the human sense is really just a means by which someone is trying to get their own needs met.
Yep.
But in the Trinity, that's not how it is.
No.
And I want to make sure I understood what was meant by sacrifice, but I looked up that in the side, like the animal sacrifice or the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, which we call a sacrifice. It's regarding another as more important than yourself.
Yeah.
And that raises a question of the interesting dynamic of three in one. The other day, Lisa did something, and the first thought that hit my mind, why are you laughing?
Because I made a face. Because I made a face.
Like, what's coming next?
Because she doesn't know what you're going to say.
No, what's going is this. When I thought about something that happened to Lisa, my first thought was that it happened to me.
Yeah.
Because of union, and that's the same thing in the Trinity. There's three in one. I guess is the easiest way to say it.
Unified. Yes. They're unified in their distinctions, which is a contrary thought to us because we tend to crack them open and separate that. How can you be unified and distinct? We think it's either one or the other.
Where I was going with that comment was that. Again, to the definition of sacrifice regarding one more important than yourself, it's actually, in the context of union, there's no distinction.
Yeah.
Because there's unity. So it's not like you're more important than me. It's like, that's like saying I'm more important than myself.
Yeah. No, it's this magnificent thing where they're all communicating themselves to one another,
mm-hmm.
right? Almost, you would say, simultaneously.
Yeah.
Right, where the Father gives himself wholly to the Son and the Spirit, and the Son and the Spirit
well,
give
communication
themselves
implies
wholly
two
to the
parties,
Father.
Right? Communication implies at least two parties.
Yeah.
Right? But I would say they're communicating themselves to each other seamlessly.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's a better word. Yeah. Yeah.
So that would, that would, the whole thing of
seamlessly.
Heresy.
Not squishy. Seamlessly.
Heresy in the, when you think about the cross. And you think about in relation to the church's teaching, God forsake the Son, Spirit forsake the Son.
Yeah. That's why it's
those
so bad.
That's why it's so bad.
Yeah, you're fragmenting
because
the divine family.
You're separating
family.
That.
Yeah, and the children are there watching the divine family.
Exactly.
And just like children, when the father undermines the mother in front of the children see fragmentation, fracture. Brokenness, instability, chaos, all those things start to come about. Same if the mother undermines the father in front of the children. That's why even in like our psychology, we say, don't argue in front of the kids. Take it behind closed door. You got to present a unified front.
Mm-hmm. Problem is they can hear you.
You got to present a unified front. And listen, again, if you had gotten all that right, that wouldn't made your kids whole. But it's a shadow,
right?
And so, yeah, Simon, when you present the divine family as being fractured like that in will, in heart, in desire, all the children standing there watching that are having their personalities fractured, fragmented. Their humanity is being uprooted. We don't think of it like this, but their concept of relationship is being shaped by what they see there,
Good.
Right?
Good. Yeah.
And now that is going to affect the way they relate to themselves and to other people. That's why personality disorders, all those kinds of things. Listen, this isn't to disparage my parents, but my mom and dad were open books. I love my mom and dad. They got it right as much as anyone could get it right. Right? And so I thank God for them. My mom and dad had a very different opinion about how to discipline the kids. And part of that was because of all the abuse my mom went through. My dad was also heavily abused. It's just he thought of it different, right? My dad's idea was that there would be, you know, spankings and stuff. And he acted like he was out of control when he wasn't. Well, when he did that, it triggered my mom. And my mom would then act out of that trigger in front of all of us. And do you know what that caused in all of us, even though we didn't know as little kids? Especially the youngest ones. Fracture.
Yeah.
Right? Disunity. There's no unified front here. There is a fragment. When you're left with that, one's good and one's evil. One's doing it right and one's doing it wrong.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Which is why so many people love Jesus, but the Father, I know, look what he did.
Yeah.
Right? Look what he did. And now it's fractured,
the
whole thing. That's why, listen, when we're bringing this up, and I'll bring it up again today. When we're talking the doctrine of the Trinity, I want to put in the technicalities, but when we use words like divine simplicity, in the sense of God not being complex, it's not like, what are we talking about? It's that we're talking about God being a family, and there's no brokenness in the divine family.
Right?
Right? And so what happens in a family if the mother or the father is absent in the house? And it's a single family household.
It feels less than.
Don't we have like a bunch of stats that suggest the outcomes for those children are not good?
No.
Don't we have that?
Yeah.
So what do you suppose happens? We take the one true God and we remove family from him. And now he's one person. What do you suppose happens to the children who grow up in that type of family? This is why it matters what you say about Jesus.
Yeah, it does. Yes.
This is why it matters if Jesus isn't divine, if he's not first God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Because now there's no father and son.
Right.
There's no family. This is what happens when you make the Word or the Spirit a depersonalized force. You're left with one person. Well, guess what one person doesn't know how to do?
Relationships.
Yeah. Love. The very fact that they made man in the image of male and female so there could be a family tells us all we need to know.
Right.
They are a family.
Yeah, it's like trying to define an atom without saying it has a proton, a neutron, and an electron.
Yeah.
If you leave one out, it's not an atom you're describing.
That's right. And then that, listen, that fractures
atom,
our humanity.
A-T-O-M, not Adam.
Yeah, it fractures our humanity because now God's not Father.
Yeah.
If there's no Son there,
right.
If the Spirit isn't a person, then who is God?
Might as well be Buddha.
Might as well be Buddha, the great architect of the sky. Listen, that has serious ramifications in the development of our humanity.
Yeah.
I'm telling you, we have studies about childhood development. And all these things we're talking about, if the parents aren't united, if the children perceive the parents as being at odds, as being divided, not one will, not one motion, not one goal. Mom is over here with the parent, kids being able to do this. Dad's over there doing something completely different. Then they're undermining one another to the children. Or if there's an absence of father or mother in the home. Listen, that has serious repercussions on the development of children.
Yep.
We've all lived it.
You know, I want to go, I'm still sparring with these people that are talking about the wrath of God coming upon the Son, which is the same insanity of how can that happen?
Fracturing the family.
It's fracturing the family, exactly. It's that simple again. But when I speak to them, they are just hell-bent and determined to go, well, Phil, how come the wrath of God can't be poured upon God? And I just look at him like, oh, Lord. I don't know how to even, I mean, it's like,
Phil,
I'm done.
Phil, here's why. Here's why. because they're the same divine essence. It's an undivided life.
Right.
Which means they would always have the same will.
Yeah.
Okay, so just in that picture, you couldn't have the Son wanting to save people from the effect of wrath, and then the Father wanting to pour out wrath on someone.
Right.
That would be two different wills.
Yeah, yeah.
The only way that could occur is if they are not the same divine nature.
Yeah.
We have three distinct persons, not three distinct personalities. That's why Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So why can't that be true? If you just want to take a scriptural thing, well, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father.
Right.
So is Jesus pouring out wrath?
No.
Or is Jesus saving from wrath? So who's saving from the wrath? The Father or the Son?
Both.
Exactly. One motion, one will, one goal, one mind, one spirit. Paul even comes and talks about the body of Christ. It is the very body of God, which would be born from the triunity of God. And what does he come and say about us? That you need to be of one mind, one spirit, one faith. Why do you think he says that? What? The body of Christ is a family in earth that has been born from the divine family. And the only reason why we would need to speak the same thing, the only reason why we would need to be one mind, one spirit, one will, is because that's how they are. Right? And so I would, listen, you can argue with them as long as you like, but I mean, it's like they're focusing on the wrong thing. And they can continue. This is the quintessential question. Who is Jesus?
Right.
Right? Who is Jesus? And if Jesus is divine, which he is, mm-hmm. and he and the Father have been communing with one another
right.
from eternity past, and John comes and says that we are now partakers in their communion, and then we describe their communion as the Father doing that to Jesus on the cross, mm-hmm. that's now shaping our idea of our communion with the Father.
Right.
Do you understand?
Yep.
It's bankrupt. It's yes. broken. Listen, yes. it's heresy.
Yep.
And the worst, I mean, listen, there. And I'll talk about this a lot in the message because I'm going to explain some technical things about the Trinity, and then we're going to equate it to family logic. Because these technical terms that were used in the very early church, it used to just be a simple thing. Jesus is God, and there is a Trinity.
Amen.
And those are the most important things
Amen.
To Christianity and to our humanity. But then heretics came and started trying to tear down the divine family by first tearing down the divinity of Jesus.
Yeah.
Well, they used all this language when they were forced to make detailed explanations. And the language they used was with the intent to destroy all heresy.
Mm.
So they were nuanced in what they said. Mm-hmm. And it could start to sound technical, but everything they said, the whole doctrine of the Trinity is about revealing the divine family and revealing a family that can't be fragmented, that can't be fractured, right? That can't be split, that can't be collapsed into one person. Right? Because then that destroys family.
Sure, right.
And then that destroys the children's ability to flourish or develop properly. Right? Again, we're talking about the divine family. If you think your family hasn't been able to flourish, you can't make your family whole. Wholeness can only be found in the divine family. So don't hear what we're saying and now judge yourselves and think, I blew it. I blew it up. Well, whether you blew it up or not, you couldn't have made them whole. You couldn't give wholeness, therefore you can't take away wholeness. Mm-hmm. The only thing that can give wholeness is the divine family. That's the only thing that can give wholeness, right? So the only thing that can be a stumbling block to people not partaking of wholeness is for them not to see the divine family, right? That's the thing.
The union. Yeah.
I want to keep saying that so nobody judges himself because listen, we all have fractures in our family.
Right.
Yep.
Right.
We all do. And you don't want to walk away thinking, oh, man, my family sucks. You're missing the point.
Yeah, right.
You're missing the point. The point is, Jesus said, call no man your father.
Right.
For you have one father. You're missing the point. Yes, we have an earthly family. Yes, we love them. We're not talking about ignoring them or despising them or saying, well, to hell with them. They're not really my family. Forgive my language. That's not what we're saying. But what we're saying is, that earthly family is just a shadow meant to point to the divine family.
Right.
Yeah. Right? So even if your earthly family got fractured or fragmented or the father wasn't very affectionate, that's one of the things that happens if the father is impersonal.
Yeah.
He doesn't commune with the children in a loving and affectionate way. Yeah. He's impersonal. What do you think happens to God if we strip Son and Spirit and he's one person? Now he's impersonal. Yeah. Yes. Love becomes an add-on, not part of his eternal communion. That causes a big problem, right? Yeah. We see it in the earth. It's widespread, right? So the earthly family, if it's fractured, you could almost say, well, you got a better chance because you'll never look to your earthly family to try to find wholeness. Mm-hmm. It'll be real easy for you to see it's bankrupt. Yeah. This is what I need. Yeah.
Can I give you an example?
Hold on 1 second, right after this. That would actually let your earthly family off the hook and start to help bring healing. Because most of the pain that continues in our earthly families is because we hold each other. We put each other on the hook. We impute the brokenness, the fragmentation, we impute it to each other. Instead of coming to the place where recognizing this wholeness that we want, this family that we want, this communion and union, this communal of love that we want is actually found in the divine ones. And it's only found there. Right? The sooner you become persuaded that the world can't add anything to your person, the sooner you become persuaded your earthly family can't make you whole, well, the sooner you start being able to enjoy your relationship with your earthly family. Lisa.
Yeah. I was telling Tom, I have a best friend I grew up with. I saw her yesterday, since we were 8. And she's like my sister. I don't have a sister, so. So when she left yesterday, she and her husband came to visit. I told Thomas, I said, it's really funny because growing up, her family was together. You know, 5 kids, the parents together, although mom screamed a lot, but I loved it. But they were like my family. My family, my parents were divorced, single mom, a lot of turmoil, a lot of anger. And I remember as a kid, I'd go to her house, I'm like, oh my gosh, this family's great, I love this. I'd like not realizing what was going on with their family, even though they were together, you know? Mm-hmm. But I would run, I'd go to her house all the time and think, gosh, if only my family was like this, if only, you know? And yesterday it hit me because, and I remember going to a payphone once and to call them, because I was payphone, so I was coming over as a 12-year-old, I remember walking to the payphone, calling out to God, saying, you know, God, you know, help, do something with this family of mine. But I laughed because yesterday I was telling Thomas, it hit me because I have such peace about my family. You know, my mom and my dad passed away. But looking at them now, I see them in a whole different light because, and I see her family in a whole different light. I'm like, thank God. I don't know what went on, but I knew he was there. But looking at my family, I've got such peace with my mom and I don't even feel like there was a brokenness anymore. Mm. And it's kind of weird because I do see the unity there. I see both my parents and what they did and how they, you know, they obviously had fragments and, you know, but it was just funny that because I look at hers now and it's totally different. There was a lot of fragments there, a lot of problems there, but as a child, I didn't see it. I just saw what was happening to mine.
Because every family's fragmented.
Right.
But we think that their family is not fragmented like ours.
But I have peace, this peace about mine, and I don't think she does, not that I don't know, but I sense
like we looked
that.
Like leaving to Cleaver, till one day my older brother decided that he's not going to go to the swim team practice in open defiance of my parents. Because he had this, I mean, he spent his whole 8th grade year in the hospital. He had major surgery, he had this gigantic scar around his stomach, and he was ashamed of it. My dad was like, well, you will go. And so he wasn't there when we all had to go to the swim team. And so we look like Leave It to Beaver and Cleaver. We're all just the happy Henrys. My dad comes home. We come home that day from swim team practice, all of us. And my brother, elder brother, is outside playing basketball in the driveway by himself waiting for us to get home. My dad gets out the car, doesn't say anything, doesn't act a fool, takes his keys out of his pocket, puts it on the car. Takes his wallet out of his pocket, puts it on the car, and then whips my brother's rear end up and down the yard in front of the whole neighborhood.
Oh, while we all sat in the house and watched.
Right, while mom lost her ever-loving mind.
Yes.
In front of all of us. Mm-hmm. And so appearances, especially in the age of social media, people portray things, and it's easy to think, oh, they have it all together, they have this, I don't, and we're weighing ourselves amongst ourselves, right? But there's always fractures, there's always brokenness. And this is why it can be so confusing, because we can see a natural example in the earth where if the family unit stays together, we think that it was better for the children, right? Look, they're better adjusted. They have better outcomes. They stayed in school. They didn't end up in jail. They didn't have antisocial behaviors, personality disorders, emotional problems. We end up saying things like that, right? But I'm reminded of what Jesus says, where he says, what good is it you gain the world and lose your life? Right? So even if we think someone's gained something from the world, whatever it is they've gained cannot give them the wholeness that comes from the divine family. And so weighing it that way isn't according to the truth. It's not according to the scriptures.
One of the benefits of this conversation for me, and over the last couple of months probably, it's not like you learn things and then you figure out things and then you're better off for having figured it out. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something that effortlessly happens because you've been exposed to the truth.
Amen.
Yeah.
I just received an understanding of something that bugged me for all my life. I grew up thinking my dad, who was not very affectionate, didn't love me. And I was sitting in the car in front of the house like 2 days ago. I was like, that's not, my dad's lack of affection is not evidence of him not loving me. It's evidence of him not being able to show his affection.
Yes.
Yeah.
That little twist, because I was thinking, why the heck do you think your father, I was having this internal conversation, what is the evidence that your father didn't love you? And I couldn't think of any really, except for that. And then I realized, well, that's not evidence supporting your conclusion that he didn't love you. It's evidence of him not being able to show his emotion.
Right. And why would that happen? The fracture in the earthly family. And when I say the earthly family, I mean all of us.
Right, right.
We're all the earthly family. Right. You guys understand that?
Okay.
Yeah. No, I mean, that's powerful. That's what will happen as you contemplate the divine family.
Right. Okay. So it's not like a religious or a doctrinal. I say doctrinal in the, not the, let me just take that word out there. It's not a religious or academic or intellectual exercise. It's actually just being exposed to the Trinity and the divine Trinity and the union of the Trinity. And that, it's almost like you took a vitamin and you don't have to do anything for the vitamin to work in you. It's in you and it's working in you.
Yeah. Yeah. And just to reclaim the word doctrine, because I know it's been perverted.
That's why I withdrew it.
I just want everybody to
strike that from the record.
The scripture, Moses in Deuteronomy, talks about the doctrine of God dropping as the dew, meaning to saturate dry ground, right? We're also made from the ground, right? We could be described as barren or dry or wasteland, right? And so we're in need of our humanity being saturated with the dew from heaven. The dew from heaven is God's doctrine. On just a simple level, Jesus is God's doctrine. The Spirit comes containing the doctrine of God. And that word doctrine in Deuteronomy speaks of being caught up into a union or a marriage.
That's the unhijacked meaning.
That's the unhijacked meaning. So doctrine is only so good as it catches you up in the union and communion of the divine family, right? So how do we have fellowship with the divine family?
Beholding Jesus.
By beholding Jesus. But why does that do something? Because he is eternally part of the divine family, and then he adopted our humanity into his divine person. Doesn't mean our humanity was swallowed up. Human nature exists in him distinctly, right? So now what's happened is someone who's in the divine family was born as a man. So now that makes humanity participants in the divine family. So when we behold Jesus, we're beholding the God-man. That's why we say he's fully God and fully man, because we're first seeing our union with him. How can we believe that we have union with the divine son if the divine son isn't a human also? But now we see, oh, we have fellowship with him. That's what John's talking about when he said that we have fellowship with the Son, and through the Son we have fellowship with the Father. Part of this communion, what manner of love has the Father bestowed upon us? So we first have union with the Son. The Son is divine. He comes down. He's born of a virgin, born of a woman. And now we see our humanity in him. And when we see our humanity in him, we see our humanity connected to the divine ones, because he's the one of them. And now that gives us communion with them. And now we start having the same fellowship that they've always had. Okay? So if you come and say Jesus isn't divine, then how are we participating in the divine family?
Or you could say, when we see our humanity in him, we see his divinity in us.
That's right. And you're crowned in divinity.
How about being now blood related?
Right.
Yeah.
Because now you're...
This is why the virgin birth is so powerful. Like, I love how Cindy thinks. Cindy thinks, she says it all the time, it's not true. That's part of whatever fracture or fragment that tried to come against you in this world. I'm not really smart, blah, 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 blah. And then she says these profound things, right? And it's simple. Not, and simple doesn't mean lacking profoundness.
Correct.
Or like simple, like we think of a low IQ or something. Yes, simple correct. Just means that it's straightforward, it's not clear, complicated, clear. Not needing many words. Actually, Cindy's much smarter than me, because I need thousands and thousands and thousands of words to explain myself. Cindy just needs a sentence.
It's like saying E equals MC squared.
Exactly.
Very simple statement, but very, very profound indeed.
So the virgin birth. You guys understand that's trying to tell us something about Jesus.
Right.
It's trying to tell us something about who he is. Right? So, who was born of Mary? Who was born of Mary?
Jesus.
And, right, but what do we know about Jesus because of that birth?
Yeah.
The virgin birth.
100% man, 100% God.
100% man, 100% God. Why would that be true?
He was conceived by the Holy Spirit.
You guys see that? Do you see the seed that was conceived inside of Mary's womb? Was not earthy.
Right.
It wasn't from the earth. Mm-hmm. She doesn't have it. Jesus didn't have an earthly father. Right. So it is the Father's incorruptible seed that was conceived in Mary. His eternal word. The Son, John mm-hmm. says. The Word and the Son, John equates to being the same person. So that Son, that is the brightness of the Father's person. Hebrews says he's the exact same substance as the Father, the same nature as the Father. That, the one that the Father, through whom Hebrews says the Father made the worlds. That means that this Son has to have life in himself, an incorruptible life, in order to be the incorruptible seed of the Father. That's what was conceived in Mary. Does everybody understand that? So what does that tell us about this baby?
Not a mere man.
Yeah. Not like us.
Right. So, but
it's
so, so the seed that's incorruptible, the eternal Son, the one through whom the Father made all things, the brightness of the Father's person, the exact same divine essence and nature as the Father, he is conceived inside of Mary. Well, what does he receive from Mary now? Because we know where his origin is. And origin is a wrong word, because he's without beginning or end. That's why he's called Alpha and Omega. You can't become Alpha and Omega. Alpha and Omega means you don't have a beginning.
Right.
And so you can't become Alpha and Omega, so we know he's Alpha and Omega. Well, what does it mean now that he's conceived inside of Mary?
He's got a beginning.
Okay, so he received flesh. Mm-hmm. He received human. He received the nature of human from Mary. Mm-hmm. Well, what is it about human? Human has a soul and a body.
Right.
So, a human is born. Well, whose humanity is that? God's humanity. Yeah. Whose soul is that?
God's soul.
God's soul. Whose body is that?
God's.
So it's the body and soul, it's the humanity of an incorruptible seed. It's the humanity of a person that has life in themselves and are self-existent. You guys following that so far?
Mm-hmm.
So what happens should that person that is God manifest in the flesh, what happens should they be crucified on a cross and their blood run out of their body?
Their body will die, but they're God.
Right. God's so whose soul is it? So the soul and the body.
Of God.
Right? So the soul died. The body dies.
Right.
The soul's there. Whose soul is it?
God's soul.
Can God's soul cease to be?
No.
Can God's soul cease to have consciousness?
No.
Can God's soul enter into soul sleep?
No.
No.
Okay. Everybody understand that? And in reality, God is not separated from his body. The soul and the body are still connected even though the body lays dead. Well, how do you know that, Greg? Well, it says the body didn't see corruption.
Right. Oh, yes.
His body didn't start to stink.
Oh.
That's the body of God. But he had to go down into Hades. And so he sheds his body, but it's the soul and body of God. So now it's God's soul. And so what do you think happens when God's soul enters into Hades, the place of the dead? What do you think happens there?
He takes authority over death.
Right. The serpent unwittingly meets God now.
Oh, crap.
Oh, oh, crap.
Yeah.
Oh, by the way, when the script, we don't get to decide what we think it means that Christ died.
No.
The scripture says repetitively, he was put to death in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
It says that he suffered in the flesh. It says a body was prepared for him. Mm-hmm. Who's the him that a body was prepared
Jesus.
For? And who's he?
God. He's God.
Right. And in the context of Hebrews, a body was prepared for the one who is the brightness of the Father's person, the exact same substance as the Father, the one through whom the Father made the worlds. That's who a body was prepared for. And now he dies. Christ dies on the cross. Peter says he was put to death in the flesh. Peter says he suffered in the flesh. Hebrews says, as much as the children partook of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of flesh and blood. That's how he could call us brethren. He couldn't call us brethren unless he partook with us in flesh and blood. And now it's the flesh and blood. It's the humanity of God. It's the body and soul of God. Now Christ dies on the cross. He suffers in his flesh. His blood runs out of his body. And now his soul is separated or leaves his body. But now it's the soul of God.
Right.
And so the soul of God doesn't sleep. The soul of God doesn't lose consciousness. The one through whom the world was made does not lose existence or consciousness. He doesn't enter into a state of lacking consciousness. Otherwise, the world would have ceased to be.
Yeah. He wouldn't have said to the thief on the cross, I will be with you today
in paradise.
If he wasn't going to be in paradise.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
So now, God goes into the place of Hades. It's not possible for death to hold him
mm-hmm.
because he's God.
Right.
You understand? It's the soul of God. And so it happened. That's how he takes back the keys of Hades. That's how he was able to take them back. That's why he was able to kick open the doors.
Yes.
God can't open the door from the outside. He has to get inside to take the keys and to pillage the house. That's why this idea that Jesus wasn't God and the Father is the only one that's God and now he raised Jesus from the dead apart from the Son being divine is corrupt, because how did the Father open the door?
Mm-hmm.
How did he pillage the house without getting in the house? And so the Son gets in the house. That's how he pillages it. He takes back the keys. He kicks open the gates of hell. That's why Jesus said to Peter when he said, you are the Christ, the Son, the very essence of the living God. The self-existent one. Therefore, you're self-existent also. And what does Jesus say? Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you. He goes on to say that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the revelation that I'm the Son of God.
Mm.
Which the Pharisees knew what it meant that he said he was the Son of God, because mm-hmm. they took up stones, and they said the reason why they took up stones to stone him is because he made himself out to be God.
Mm-hmm.
Which he was.
Yep.
So now he kicks open the gates of Hades. He takes back the keys. He comes out, right? He gets back up in his body. Boom! And guess what? A bunch of other people that were already dead come out of the grave and were seen walking around.
Yes.
How come they weren't in soul sleep? How come they weren't lacking consciousness? Because they were one spirit with the Lord.
Yes.
So those who are one spirit with the Lord will experience the same thing as the Son. Right? Our body might die, but we don't enter into soul sleep. We don't enter in a state of non-consciousness. We're present with the Lord in his body, for we are members of his body. And the members of Christ's body are not in the grave.
Right.
They're not lying in a grave, lacking consciousness and some type of soul sleep. Mm-hmm. Right? And so he comes out, he appears to everyone, they touch him. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." He eats with them to show them, "It is I'm not a spirit. I came out. That body you saw put to death, it's the body of the Word."
Yeah.
And what do you suppose happens to the body of the Word, even should that body die? Glorified. Poof. Yeah. So now, he ascends back to the Father as a man. So now, our humanity is now with him.
Yes.
Seated in the heavenly place. Now, do you know what he can give us? The keys to the kingdom of heaven.
Right.
Mm. Right? That's how we have the keys to the kingdom of heaven now. Because the second person in the divine family, the eternal Son, has come as a man, entered into our death as a man, and then came out of our death and took our humanity back with him and sat it down at the right hand of the Father. Mm-hmm. That gives us the keys to the kingdom of heaven.
Amen.
Right? And now we live in this earth from the same communion that the divine family has always had. Right? Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah.
Do you guys see that?
Yes.
I do.
But if you don't understand the divineness of Jesus, then you're going to believe, which I did for years, that you go into soul sleep and you go to paradise and you go in this resting place.
Yeah.
That.
Well, the latter part would be true.
Right.
Paradise and resting place, but not like.
Not like what we're, yeah, like.
Not like soul sleep where I'm lacking consciousness.
Yeah, right.
Right?
Yeah.
This is an AI definition of sleep in the context of the Bible. Not, I'm not suggesting this is authoritative. It just fits in with what we're saying. A common euphemism for death, especially for believers, signifying a temporary rest before future resurrection with the soul remaining conscious with the Lord.
Yeah. The church has always believed that. The church has always believed. You go look at the first century, the second century, the third century, the fourth century. We like to innovate. You don't get to innovate God. He's eternal. God just reveals himself. You don't get to innovate God. There's one rabbi. The only one that could teach you about God is God himself. Do you understand? Otherwise, it's just an opinion. Otherwise, we have fallible men. Like Elijah, right? Moses, that, yeah, they're glorious. Yeah, by faith, they did these things. But David, they had moments of, like, really blowing it and really messing it up. Yeah. I mean, David declaring the Lord all the time. Now my man is a peeping Tom. Now not only is he a peeping Tom, but now he's committed adultery. Now not only is he a peeping Tom who's committed adultery, but he sent the husband off to be murdered so he can have the wife to himself. You don't see Jesus doing stuff like that because he's God. That's why it says in these last days, the Father has spoken to us through the Son. Right? Which would be the same thing as if the Father came and spoke to us. Because they're the same divine nature. One will, one essence. If they weren't the same divine nature, the Son could never express the Father. How could we ever see the Father in the Son if the Son isn't the same divine nature?
Right. He wouldn't be a shadow. I mean, he would be a shadow, and not the light, and not the light.
That's right. He would be a shadow and not the light. And so, yeah, this is why what we're talking about matters. It boils down to family logic. I want to make it that simple for everybody to understand, because I think all of us understand real clearly what happens to people when there's fractured and fragments in the family.
Yeah.
Right? And so I want to equate that to the gospel and the Trinity. And what the doctrine of the Trinity is trying to declare, and why they vehemently, and why they were willing to die to preserve the divine family. Why they were willing to die to preserve the divinity of Jesus. Because to tear down the divine family is to tear down all of our opportunity for wholeness.
Yeah.
Right? For our personalities and our humanity to be shaped by a perfect family.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
One of my favorite Old Testament scriptures is that the Lord will restore the years that the locusts have eaten.
Yes.
And I bring that up to say that Well, we've all come from fractured families.
Yeah.
It's a matter of degree, right? It's all relative. But there's still hope because the Lord can join you to his family and restore all that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. The Virgin Mary, there's a reason why it says a child shall be born of a virgin. That's supposed to make you think, well, that means there's no earthly father.
Yeah.
So where did the seed come from? Mm-hmm. And what kind of a seed is it? And then you come to the place where it's, oh, it's an incorruptible seed. Oh, so whose body and soul is that? Oh, it's the body and soul of an incorruptible seed. Mm-hmm. Jesus said, unless a seed falls on the ground and dies, it abides alone. Do you know what happens to a seed? The outer shell dies.
Right.
Do you know what's in the shell?
Life.
The nutrients of life. That's why life is sprung out. So Jesus equates himself to a seed. Why? Because he has an outer shell that is in the likeness of sinful flesh. It's a mortal body. But inside, he's an incorruptible seed. He is the nutrients that gives life. So when his body died, blood ran into the ground. He was a seed being sown into the ground by the Father. And the life that was in him was unleashed through that death.
Right? And later, his body was made incorruptible.
Absolutely, because it's
we're
his body.
Be fully incorruptible.
That's right, because it's the body of the incorruptible seed.
Right.
And now that same incorruptible seed that is who he is was poured out on all flesh by him going back to the Father. He talked about that. Right. Now the Spirit will be
right.
poured
so
out.
So we don't have to be afraid of dying because we're just going to shed our corruptible body.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah, you're shedding your corruptible body.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's the beauty of going back to the garden and the deception that Satan had when God said, I will bash, through the seed, I will, I forget exact words what it is.
Yeah, through the seed of woman, I will crush your head.
Yeah,
your head will be crushed. And what's interesting,
Yeah, I was going to say, it completely confounded him.
Yeah.
You know, and it's confounded most people because they're eating from the tree of knowledge, good and evil.
Yeah, and if you notice what Satan did, he tore down the integrity of the divine family,
yeah.
Father.
Mm-hmm.
What type of a father would do this?
Yeah.
Did he really tell you couldn't eat from? What type of a father would keep that from you? He himself knows.
Right.
How can he create you in his image and keep that from you? Mm-hmm. Right now you're questioning the integrity of the Father's love.
Mm-hmm. And you're always, in your DNA is the fact that you long for family.
Yep.
You know, you asked this.
That's why we get so upset when we see.
That's like getting back to what Thomas said at the beginning, is that that's why we're always looking, and where do we look for it if we're not looking to the Trinity and to the divine ones?
Right.
We're automatically, because of the way we're created in his image, we're going to gravitate to something that we think by our own reasoning and by our own logics and by our own creation, both by the way we're created, we're going to look for something.
Yeah,
to feel that if we're not looking to the Son.
And that's what's going to shape our humanity and our personalities. And there's great hope for all of us who have been impacted by the fractured brokenness Adam planted in the earthly family. Mm-hmm. Those things, they're healed and made whole through the divine family revealing themselves to us and through us considering them, right? Through us contemplating them, talking about them. Through us seeing the one will, that starts healing our humanity. It starts healing the fractures from our personality. The things that we did to try to cope with the brokenness. Right?
Yes.
Yeah, it heals you. Makes you as a little child again. Glory to God.